We've been talking about the subject, or we'll start talking about the subject of guilt and grace. I say been talking about it because I have been talking about it all over the country, not just for the last little while, but for the last 25 years or so. I remember talking about grace 25 years ago when talking about grace wasn't cool. As a matter of fact, to this day, there are still some folks who find the word somewhat discomforting because of the fact that grace implies some things that we have been taught it should not imply. Grace, for example, implies imperfection. It implies that we cannot live up to a perfect standard, or at least that we will not live up to a perfect standard. And grace says that some people that we may not want to forgive are indeed forgiven by God. So it's tough for us. As a direct result of that, we sometimes have a great number of Christians who struggle inordinately with the guilt that they feel. Not just because of what they did last week or last month, but sometimes last year or last decade, and for some 35 and 40 years ago. It's an amazing thing. Sometimes I'll get these phone calls from somebody who is in their 70s. I remember one call from a lady who was living in another nation, doesn't even live in the United States of America. And she called and said, "I've just got to ask you a question about something I did." And it was like 40 years ago that she had done it, and she still suffered with guilt from it. At this workshop, it was either last year or year before, I'm getting old enough now, I forget exactly when. But last year, a year before, a lady who was elderly talked to me about a sin she committed when she was 18 years old. I guess that sin had to be 55, 60 years into her past, and she still felt guilt about it. I know that some of you sitting in this audience right now today are terribly burdened, hoping that nobody ever discovers what you're really like. Because you think you are something that's very evil. You're hoping that either A, they don't discover what I'm really like, or B, certainly don't discover what it is that I have done, because I would never be able to live with the shame of people knowing about it. My parents come from a generation when that was part of that. Not terribly long ago, I was being interviewed on the Crossview television program, and in the course of the conversation, Terry Rush asked me a little bit about my past. I told him about some of the struggles with sin I had had, and I was very explicit and specific in talking about those particular sins. My mother and father had tuned into that program. I didn't tell them it was on. I didn't want them to see it. My mother had been flipping channels one week and saw Jeff Walling. She called and she said, "Don't you know Jeff Walling?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "Isn't he a friend of yours?" And I said, "Sometimes yes, sometimes no." She said, "He's on television." I said, "And is it like, you know, Good Morning America, or is it, you know, what's he on?" And she said, "No, it's Crossview." "Oh, good. Are you ever on that?" And like an idiot, I said, "Well, yes." So she began to watch. It wasn't but a week or two, and there I was on Crossview, and Terry Rush said, "Tell me about your sin. Tell me about the past, the struggles you've had." And thinking that my mother and father would never hear, I went through it in some kind of graphic detail, even though it was national television. I never thought they would see. Oh, they didn't talk to me for a week. You say, why? Because they're from a generation, and they were reared with the theology that said, if you've done it, you don't tell it. You hide it as best you can. And if it hurts you inside, it just hurts you inside, but you live with that pain and you live with that shame and you never go to find healing for it because of the fact that you've got a reputation to uphold. So you don't reveal. You don't reveal. You just hide and live with it. And believe it or not, that generation from which they're a part has been somewhat controlling. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a city to speak in a revival. A particular preacher in that city had taken umbrage that I would even come into the city limits of that city, and had decided to write several bulletin articles about the evils of Joe Beam. I typically don't see things like that, and when people send them to me, I typically don't read things like that. I just can't get to it. There's just too much of it. But the other part, is I just don't care to know. But here I was in that city, and people gladly thrust into my hand, "Oh, look what this brother's been writing about you." "Oh, well, thank you kindly. I appreciate that very much." I did read the one article, and I just caught the one phrase, and here's what he said. He said the newspaper in our city interviewed him by phone and wrote an article, which they had done. And in that article, he talked about the fact that he'd been divorced and then had remarried his wife and some of the struggles. He said, why would any Christian ever reveal those kinds of things about his life? And I thought, we may be getting to the core of something here. You see, we can't possibly talk about the grace of God because we are too ashamed to even talk about what it is that we have done wrong. And I'll guarantee you, everybody in this building who can understand me is a sinner. every single one of them. I'm not to take it that you're applauding your sin. I just need to understand this. Maybe there's something a little different going on here. We are sinners. Now, I've been trying to categorize sinners. Oh, not like major sinners, minor sinners, and, you know, that kind of thing. But I'm always trying to work in some kind of a four-quadrant model because it helps me see and understand things. Would you mind if I use, raise my hand now, a four-quadrant model that you can see and understand sin? Is that okay with you? Might as well say yes, because I am going to do it. You say, but Brother Beam, we see no screen up there. Well, but you've got great imaginations, don't you? Well, surely you can see. It's going to be very simple. I'm just going to draw one line down like that. I guess that would be called a vertical line. Is that correct? One line across like that. That's a horizontal line. And so you see up there a great big plus. Can you see the plus from where you're sitting? If you need to move, it'll be all right. But there's the plus. There's a plus right there. Now, in this plus, this becomes my four-quadrant model to help talk about sin. Now, you might want to make notes on it and jot it down. The test will be a little later. But at the very top, above that top line, I'm writing the words, legal guilt. You say legal guilt? Let me explain. Legal guilt is the guilt that exists in the mind of God. Legal guilt is when you violate His law in some fashion. If you start reading in the Old Testament, you'll find that there are various ways you can do that. For example, read between Leviticus chapters 4 and 7. I will not take the time to read that passage for you now. But in those 4, 5, and 6, and 7 chapters, you'll find him talking about sins like ignorant sins. By the way, he says that even if you commit a sin ignorantly, you're still guilty of it. You say, what do you mean ignorant sin? It's something you didn't know better than to do, but you did it anyway. If you do that under the American system of law, ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you're driving down the interstate, they did this in Atlanta a couple of years ago. A couple of guys were driving on I-85. They were new to our country, and they were going 85 miles an hour. They stopped them and said, you're speeding. The speed limit along here is 55. They said, no, we saw that sign. It says 85. And they said, but no, you're speeding. And you say, were they ignorant of the law? Surely they thought they were obeying the speed limit, but they obviously were sinning, and everybody was just tickled to death. They didn't catch them on 285. And under the law of God, according to the book of the Old Testament, Leviticus, it says that even if you didn't know any better and you do it, it is still sin before God. You say, but how can God hold me guilty? Because God has made a perfect law, and God is a perfect God, and believe it or not, God does require, I'll explain this in a minute so you don't feel too badly, but God requires perfect obedience. And any disobedience to that law is sin, whether you recognize it as sin or not. Would you agree or disagree with that? You may or may not, but you will when you get done if you pay attention. Now, the next thing is sin that's not ignorant, but unintentional. You say, what do you mean unintentional? You didn't mean to do it. It just kind of happened. You ever had somebody pull out in front of you at the last minute? Here you're driving your car. You're going 60 miles an hour. They come from a side road, pull right out, and they're going 13 miles an hour. Have you met that person yet? And the first thing that came out of your mouth was not holy. As a matter of fact, your children looked at you like, Mama, Daddy. Daddy, those are your golfing words. You don't use them when you drive. You know it's a sin, but you didn't mean to do it. You didn't plan to do it. Just that was a circumstance and you did it. You've committed those kinds of sins, haven't you? But then he talks about a third kind. Oh, by the way, you're still legally guilty, whether you meant to do it or not. And the third kind of sin is one we have much better comprehension of, and that's a thing called willful sin. From the Hebrew word zed. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I did play one on TV. And the Hebrew word zed says willful, arrogant. You know better than to do it, but you do it anyway. The King James translation says presumptuous. Those are the sins that you know about hours in advance. Or sometimes even days in advance. You're planning now what you're going to do next week. You've committed that kind of sin too, have you not? Oh, all of a sudden you're quiet. Oh, I can admit to ignorant sin because, you see, I didn't really mean to do anything. I can even admit to unintentional sin because, as you can see, I didn't mean to do it. But willful sin, oh, no, we don't commit willful sin. And one reason we have so much trouble admitting we commit willful sin is because we have somehow come up with this foreign concept, biblically foreign concept, that as soon as you commit a willful sin, you have instantly and immediately stepped out of the grace of God. So that with every willful sin, you're out of grace. When you repent and pray, you're back into grace. You commit the willful sin, you're back out of grace again. You repent and pray, you're back into grace. And we live our lives terrified. We will die before the prayer gets out of our mouth. Right? And you even hear sometimes in our prayers in our assemblies, some brother will say something about, since we have last stood justified in thy sight. What he's saying is, you know, the last time I prayed, since then, like what happened is I was in grace and now I'm out of grace. And, oh, now I'm praying again, so I'm back into grace. I actually had a lady dying in a hospital once who told me that, it was a man dying in the hospital once who told me he was praying that God would let him live long enough so he could come back to church and repent so he could go to heaven. And you see, all this is misunderstanding of God's grace. I'll guarantee you there are willful sinners in this audience. I'll guarantee you that you're one of them. That you on occasion do things you know better than to do, and you have enough warning that you could have run away if you had so desired, but you didn't. You didn't run away. You said, but you've got the wrong audience here, Joe. Go preach that in some revival somewhere. This is the creme de la creme. I mean, this is the best there is. And I'm saying, I know. You probably are the best there is. And I'm not saying that in any sarcastic way at all. I'm saying that you too struggle. I mean, just this week I have been on the telephone with a sister in Christ struggling in her spiritual relationship. And her preacher has recently told her that he loves her and pulled her onto his lap to talk to her for a while he was in, or she was in his office. And I know this preacher, and he's a godly man, a good man, a wanting to go to heaven kind of man, but he knows better than that, don't you think? And he's definitely hurting her spiritually, don't you think? I mean, I get those phone calls all the time and those letters. I mean, sometimes they come on the email where people are saying, this is what I'm struggling with, this is what I do, and it's some of the best people I've ever seen or heard of. There are godly preachers on this program, in addition to this preacher, who are willful sinners, and I know because of the fact that at some time they have sat down with me and said, look, here's what I'm struggling with. Here's what I'm involved in. How in the world can I get free from that? You say, and you would not expose them and not keep them off programs such as this at the Tulsa workshop? Well, no, because I figure all the rest of them are too. They're just talking to somebody else. You say, but then you're trying to say there's nobody perfect. Yeah, that'd be about right. And we all occasionally struggle with these things we know better than to do. Now you're saying, are you saying then that every Christian at every moment of every day is in some kind of spiritual struggle? No, I'm not prepared to say that. I think there are times when you are at spiritual pinnacles. But when you're at those spiritual pinnacles, you better watch out because somebody's about to come at you with something. As a matter of fact, I think the times I have been most temptable have been those times when I thought I was on the top of the spiritual mountain. I let all my guards down thinking if anybody ever was protected, I am now. Thank you, God, for how... What in the world is that? And perhaps you too have struggled with that. Now, you see, I want to make sure you understand that legal guilt exists. Then at the bottom is the word no legal guilt. So the top, legal guilt, at the bottom, no legal guilt. You say, what do you mean, no legal guilt? That's somebody who is completely, positively, absolutely forgiven. That God has removed all their guilt from his heart and his mind. God's heart and God's mind. You follow? Legal guilt has to do with what's in the heart and mind of God. But you see, what's in the heart and mind of God may not be what is in my heart and mind. Would you agree or disagree? What time do y'all get up? I just need to check. You say, well, okay, what would be the difference? Well, I call that legal guilt, no legal guilt, but there's another phrase I use called personal guilt. Personal guilt is what exists in my heart and mind. So I could potentially be legal before God, legally guilty before God, but not personally acknowledge or admit that. Would you agree? So on the right-hand side over here, I put no personal guilt. That's on the right-hand side of that line. No personal guilt. Not because it doesn't exist in the mind of God, but because it doesn't exist in the mind of Joe. Or whatever your name is, fill in the blank there. There's a baptistry. On the other end... I just wanted you to know, so when I fell and you saw the splash, you didn't have to wonder what it was going to be. On the other side over there, then, is personal guilt. Very good. So, at the top, okay, 12 of you have gotten this so far. Try to help me. At the top, we have, thank you very much. At the bottom is, on the left is, and on the right is, Well, thank you kindly. That didn't take long. I'll see you next session. No. Now, what are we going to do? They say, then that leaves four quadrants. Like, there's a blank up there and a blank over there and a blank down here and a blank over there. Well, what words would we put in that? What if somebody were legally guilty but felt no personal guilt? Then that quadrant becomes a quadrant. Do you think there's some people like that, by the way? That they are legally guilty before God, but they feel no personal guilt. I call that person the deceived. D-E-C. Deceived. You say, why? Because of the fact that they're not acknowledging in their own lives the truth before God, and that is that I'm guilty. There are a lot of people like that, you know. They really are deceived. People that don't acknowledge that God exists. Or people who acknowledge God but don't acknowledge that they have to obey God. People like that. Oh, by the way, Pharisaical people fit in there real well, too. I'm not a sinner. Why not? I have obeyed the gospel. Well, have you struggled since then? Yes, but I don't sin. Why not? Because of the fact that I just follow the word. I live by it every day of my life. Those things sound good. These people can talk a wonderful religion. But you look at their lives, you see how they live, how they act, what they do, where they go, where they spend their time, and they still never personally acknowledge their guilt before God. There are preachers, for example, who on Saturday night will be surfing the internet for pornography sites, who on Sunday morning will be preaching about the crucifixion of Jesus, and somehow never see that those two things are in contradiction to each other. Does that make sense to you? Or a preacher who can tell a member that I'm in love with you and here, sit on my lap and let's talk about it. Ain't God good? And never acknowledge any personal guilt for what it is that he's doing. You think there are people like that? There have probably been times in your lifetime when you have been deceived and that there was some sin with which you struggled, but you wouldn't admit the fact that you had the sin. You couldn't admit the fact that the struggle really was there. And so you lived in sort of a spiritual denial. That is deceived. It amazes me that people can sit around making such judgmental statements about other people, and almost invariably those who do are deceived. But I didn't really come to talk about the deceived. The next quadrant over there, that's somebody who is legally guilty and who is personally guilty. What it means is you have finally come to grips in your heart and your mind with the fact that you have violated the will of God. I call that person aware. A-W-A-R-E, aware. Boy, it's interesting to behold when it happens. I was in revival just a few months ago. I guess I like doing that more than anything I do in the world. My work at Family Dynamics Institute is extremely fulfilling. Family Dynamics Institute is blessing and changing families all across America. As a matter of fact, now all across Canada. And now in Singapore. I mean, God's blessing us, and I love that. Oh, the 800 number, if you wish it. For information on Family Dynamics, is 1-800-650-9995. That's 1-800-650-9995. And we'll tell you how you can, in your church, change families. It's a very fulfilling. But I guess the thing that I really, really like to do is those revivals. I mean, I love to go preach. Love to start some Sunday morning revival that goes through Tuesday night. You know, in the old days, it was through Friday night. And past that, it was like two Friday nights. But now it's Tuesday, and that's as much as you can go, you know? I was in one of those revivals, and there was a fellow who was there on Sunday, and he was an ex-preacher. Now, don't think I'm picking on preachers. I'm not. I am one, sort of. And I love him dearly. I feel like that's my kind. But because of the fact that I have been a preacher and feel such kinship with preachers, I illustrate with them more because I think we preachers have to be called to a very strict and high standard, my brothers. He's an ex-preacher who was sitting in the audience, and I'm preaching away. Now, there's several hundreds of people there, 800 or 1,000, something like that. So it's not that I'd really keyed in on him. We went to lunch on Monday, a bunch of us, and he was the one who took me to lunch, and we all met there. And on the way back, he was sort of hinting that he wanted to talk about something, and I gave him every opportunity in the world to talk about it, but he delivered me to my hotel and never did. And I thought, well, whatever it is, it'll either come up or it won't. Nothing I can do to make it happen. That night, when the sermon was over, many people had responded. A lot of people had given themselves to Jesus because they became aware. They realized their legal guilt before God in their own hearts and minds. Now, there's something about a person when he becomes aware. He cannot not do something. When a person reaches awareness, they have to act. They can't sit there. They can't stand there. They can't live with themselves. I know I'm guilty before God. I feel that guilt in my heart. I've got to do something. Now, we want them to do something good. Sometimes they do something bad. Believe it or not. Finished the sermon, all kinds of responses. I don't know how many. It took an hour to deal with the responses. That's after I'd preached an hour and a half.
You preach an hour and a half?
Yeah, when I get started, man, it's hard to stop. So now we're, oh, we also had a half-hour worship service, so let's see there, I mean singing service, so there's a half-hour or two. We're now 3 hours into this service. It's 10 o'clock at night. I go out to the back to shake hands like they taught me how to do in preaching 101. People are coming out, I'm shaking their hands, God bless you, God bless you, and that kind of stuff, and they're all saying the same thing. I enjoyed it. We're all going past each other, you know. Now it's about 10:30, 10:45, one of these elders comes to see me and said, there's a person back here who really needs to talk to you, and I'm thinking, 10:45? Could they have a crisis tomorrow morning, perhaps? No, he really needs to talk to you now. And I go back into a room, and there sits this ex-preacher and his wife and an elder and a couple of ministers. And this couple is sitting here together, and the elders and ministers are such good people. They're on their knees around these people, just touching them and holding them, you know, just loving them. So the only place for me is to prop myself on a desk over here. And I prop on the desk, immediately coughing this guy, and I said, "What is the problem?" He said, "I'm a sinner." Okay, what's your sin? He began to tell about immorality that had existed in his life for some period of time, over a period of years, and that's exactly why he had left the ministry, because he had been so immoral for so long, but had never wanted to be immoral, had never wanted to be a bad man, had never wanted to do all those wicked and terrible things, but somehow seemed to be out of control, and so he finally left the ministry because he could not live with the guilt of trying to be a preacher and doing that too. And he went on for a little while longer and finally sputtered to a stop. And then he said, "I'm just evil. Do you hear me? I'm evil." A very gentle and loving elder just reached up and touched him and said, "No, you're not evil." But he wasn't listening to that elder. He was looking at me. He was waiting for what I was going to say. And I looked him in the eye and said, "You may be evil." Was not the answer he was looking for. What he wanted was reassurance. But I can't give reassurance to anybody who is not in the aware state to begin with when it comes to his or her sin. I can't reassure people who say, "Hey, I did a bad thing. Is that okay?" I don't have the right to do that, and neither do you. He said, "What do you mean I may be evil?" And I said, "What you've done is evil. I can't tell whether you're evil or not. I just can tell you what you've done is evil." He said, "But I just don't feel any remorse. I mean, I feel empty. I feel lonely. I feel all kinds of things, but I can't tell you that I feel shame, that I feel pain. I don't feel anything at all." And so I said, "Well, why don't you ask God to tell you?" "Tell me what?" "To tell you if you're evil." "What do you mean?" "Why don't you just bow your head right now and pray?" Well, we'd all prayed for him already. Everybody had their eyes closed in the room when we prayed for him already, except two people, him and me. We sat through the whole prayer, him over there and me leaning on this desk, just looking into each other's eyes, never, ever breaking eye contact. They were beseeching God for his spiritual healing. And I said, "It's time for you to ask. Ask God if you're a sinner, and ask God if you're evil, and ask God if there's any goodness inside of you, and ask God if he can change you. Just ask God. You pray." So he bowed his head, raised it again, and said, "I can't pray. I know how you feel. I know you feel you can't pray. It doesn't have to be prayer you prayed like when you were a child. It doesn't have to be prayer like you prayed when you were in harmony with God. But you can pray. Ask him." He bowed his head again and said, "Oh God, tell me if I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner, but I don't feel like I'm a sinner. God, am I evil? God." The sound was absolutely heart-wrenching. That first sob that hit him. He sucked in this deep breath. And as he expelled it with this cry of unbelievable pain, he started to cry. It was difficult to keep up with him because with his sobbing and crying, his language was a little hard to follow. But somewhere in the middle of it, he was able to communicate this. He said, "I was first molested when I was 5 years old. He said, I have been twisted in my mind about sex ever since that day. He sobbed and cried a while longer. He said, and now I have done basically the same thing to other people, only thank God at least they were adults. But I've manipulated him into my bed. And then he sobbed and cried for a little while longer. And he hit, I guess, what we would call an emotional bottom. He said, why, Joe? And I didn't know what he was asking. Why what? So I just kept leaning on the desk and kept waiting. He said, why, Joe? I kept waiting. Why? Why does Satan hate children? Why does Satan do to little children what he does? You see, my brothers and sisters, the man's sin started with somebody else. But their sin on him became his sin later. I believe that God was giving him the wisdom to understand where his sin began and who it was that caused it. Not justifying his behavior at all. What he did was evil. But helping him understand how he had been lured into that evil. And now he can't deal with it. He ended the prayer and we're all crying and they're holding him. And he said, what do I do now? And I said, brother, you got to let God heal you. Heal me? That's exactly what you need. The healing power of God. When will it happen? He said. When you let it, I replied. Now let's leave him for a minute. We'll come back to him in a second, okay? That's what it's like to be aware. You see, I think sometimes my brothers and sisters, our preachers in local pulpits on Sunday don't preach for awareness because we live with one of two misconceptions. Misconception A, our folks are all not struggling with real sin, therefore nobody has to bring them into awareness. There's nobody here who needs it. That's for revival preaching, not for Sunday preaching. Or B, boy, if I preach like that, people here will think something's going on with me. They'll think, what's he struggling with if he starts doing any kind of evangelistic preaching Sunday by Sunday? And so what we typically do is we don't take people into awareness. We're too kind, too nice, too polite. But don't misunderstand. I believe in kindness and niceness and politeness. But you'll never get anybody to move from deceived into aware by padding things. By pretending things aren't as bad as they are. If a man says, I may be evil, don't tell him that he's not. You don't know. Tell him, well, we'll just have to put you to the standard of the Word to see if you're evil or not. But we just want to reassure people. I'm just saying don't reassure them too quickly. You say, give me book, chapter, and verse for that. I can give it to you. It's in Luke chapter 7. Here was a lady. She walked into the dinner party. She's at Jesus' feet, and she's crying and washing his feet with her tears. Remember her? Earlier in that same... into a woman burying her son, and the first words out of his mouth were, don't cry. This woman is washing his feet with her tears, and he doesn't even talk to her. He ignores her. Why? She needed to become aware. She needed to be aware. He needed to let her suffer so she'd come to grips with her own sin. Healing starts there. Now, that quadrant down there is where we don't want you to go. You say, where's that quadrant? It's the last one I'm going to talk about today. It's this quadrant over here where we want you to come. You say, what quadrant is that? Well, that's the quadrant of no personal guilt and no legal guilt. And that's when you're healed before God and you have total happiness and righteousness and fulfillment and all those kinds of things, not because you earned it, but because God's given it to you. You say, Joe, you keep calling it healing. Is that the word you mean to use? Uh-huh. Where'd you get that word? In my Bible. What translation do you use? New International Version. Can I read it to you? You say, what book's it in? Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57. And I realize some of you don't even bring Old Testaments. But there's a lot of truth to be learned back in that Old Testament. And Isaiah chapter 57, I'm starting about halfway through verse 14. Isaiah 57:14. For those of you who cannot find Isaiah, or those of you who don't, you know, have an Isaiah with you, then trust me. And it will be said, build up, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. My brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we're talking about, removing the obstacles from out of God's people's way. For this is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I be always angry. For then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I've created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but, catch this folks, I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord. And I will heal them. What's he saying? He said, first of all, you don't deserve it. I told you I was mad, even turned away, and you kept on doing it. I finally decided, I better turn back, because they're lost. And I turned back and said, okay, what are you looking for? Lord, revive me. All right, I'll bring you revival. Lord, comfort me. I'll give you comfort. Lord, restore me. I'll restore you. Lord, put peace in my heart. I'll give you peace. Let's see, what word would sum all that up? I'll heal you. And by healing you, I'll revive you and restore you and comfort you and give you peace. I'll give you spiritual healing in your soul and your heart and your mind. That's what I'll do for you. I'll make you brand new. I'll make it where you're not sin sick anymore. I'll heal you, God said. Is that good news or what? So you see, when this person becomes aware, God said, I want you to move into the healing. I want you to have no personal guilt and no legal guilt. Now, legal guilt is easier to remove than personal guilt. Legal guilt, God says, that's it, it's gone, because that exists in the mind and heart of God. So when God removes it, it's removed. If you don't believe it, you go in that quadrant over there, where you have personal guilt but no legal guilt. And I call that bottom quadrant there, I call that guilt caged. Guilt caged is somebody who has been forgiven by God but can't accept God's forgiveness. Somebody who's been healed by God, or at least God has offered healing, but they refuse the healing, and they go along living in the same guilt. Can't you believe, don't you understand? Do you know how many women I've been with? Do you know what I did? Do you know I molested my child? Do you know I killed somebody? Do you know that I stole that money? Do you know that when I committed that sin, it led that person off into sin, and I'm trying to come back to God, but he never will. She never will. They'll be lost forever. And it's my fault. The devil's forces used me to get them there, and there's nothing I can do about it now. Oh, God, have mercy on my soul. God, heal me. Can he? It may have been last year here when on one session like this I ended by going down on one knee. I was telling the story of the woman in John 8 who had been caught in the act of adultery. You may have been in the audience that day. I sang just a little about the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? And then I ended that session by saying, if there's somebody here who just wants more than anything to have the healing forgiveness of God, come join me on this stage. And from somewhere out in there, a man got up and walked down and walked up these steps and stood next to me. If you were here, you recall I turned to this person that I didn't know and asked his name. And then I asked what it was he felt so guilty about. And he told all of you. I do that a lot of places. Done it in Canada, done it all across the U.S. Sometimes preachers afterwards will say,
What would you have done if nobody had come up there?
Now, response is, it's not my job to get somebody to come up there. It's my job to talk about the healing power of God and forgiveness. It's God's job to send the sinner. So far, he's had plenty. And in that same city where the preacher took umbrage that I would dare come and preach in his town and wrote the bulletin articles about me, in that same city, a gentleman stood up and walked up there and stood next to me, and I don't think I'd ever met him before in my life, and I asked his name, and he told me, and I said, what is the sin that is haunting you? What is the sin you want God to heal you of that you can't let go of? And he said, I molested my daughter. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the guilt a Christian father would feel for that act? I've done a lot of terrible things in my life. By the grace of God, I've never done that, so I can't even begin to comprehend what that would feel like. I know how much shame, agony, and pain I have felt for the things I have done. But as a daddy, I stood next to this fellow thinking, you probably have felt pain I've never even begun to imagine. Why would he tell? Because he didn't want to hurt anymore. He's a Christian. Long since forgiven by God for a sin that had happened many years ago. His daughter, it turns out, is already grown and married and all those kinds of things. Long since forgiven by God, but not able to accept the forgiveness of God in his heart. And so he's a guilt case. Long since had been aware. Long since had wanted God to change him, heal him, forgive him, move it off the books. Long since God had done it, but he still lived right there. And the sad thing is, that's exactly where the devil wants him to be. If I can't keep you deceived, the devil says, let me at least keep you guilt cage. If I keep you deceived, maybe I can keep you out of heaven. But if I can't keep you out of heaven, at least I'll keep you from taking anybody else with you. I'll make sure that you're totally, completely, absolutely ineffective in the kingdom of God. You may show up for church. You might even teach a Bible class, but you're not going to do much. Why? Because you're crippled by your pain. You're crippled by your guilt. You feel like that God couldn't use somebody as bad as you, and thus we hide. Oh, man, I don't want people to know what I'm really like. I don't want people to know what I've ever done. And we just live in that guilt cage and have no healing. As a matter of fact, what we have is fear that somebody someday, somewhere, somehow is going to find out. Right? And so always, sometimes it's a greater fear, sometimes it's a smaller fear, but always, oh, what if somebody finds out? It's the most often asked question I get on the phone. What if somebody finds out? I'll tell you how to fix that. Oh, great, great. What? Tell! Do what? Tell. Why? So God can use it to heal you. What do you mean? I think I may have to explain that tomorrow about what I mean. But you see, my brothers and sisters, people in the guilt cage state try all kinds of things to remove their guilt, and they're all good things that were never designed to remove the guilt you feel. You say, like what? Can't go into it in detail now, maybe get to it tomorrow. Like some people think, if I can just be good enough, it'll make me quit feeling guilty. Doing good deeds is a wonderful act of God, but God never designed that to make you quit feeling guilty. Did you know that? What else? Oh, man, that's a whole list. It's in the book. I just don't have time to get to it now. And unfortunately, as Gary was telling you at the beginning, we had a little editing glitch with the book, you know, like they read it. And they said, maybe we can just change a thing here or there. And the changes that Phyllis Boltinghouse has made in the book make it a much, much better book. And it will be out May 1st, Lord willing. But I'll tomorrow talk about those things more in detail. The good things people try to do to quit feeling guilty, there are good things, but God never designed for that, and they don't work. And these people continue to stay ineffective and continue to stay miserable. And I'm just making the assumption, my brothers and sisters, that you here fall in one of two categories. Either category A, you're sitting there thinking, man, he is talking to me, this is me. Or category B, man, I am healed, praise the Lord, but I'm here to learn how to help those people in those other quadrants. And so either way, I hope you come back and study with me. Because if you are in the healed quadrant, I am so happy for you. Let's get those other people there. But if you're not in that healed quadrant, man, you can leave here this week there. By the grace of God, I'll do my best tomorrow to show you the scriptures that will head you that direction. I do apologize. I won't have time to cover it all. Now, I have noticed that what I thought was to be my third class on Saturday, when I saw the schedule, it turns out I'm not speaking here on this topic like I thought. I'm speaking to the teenage group instead, which I didn't know I was going to do that. So if you want to come over there to the teenage group, we'll get it in there too, but we'll just put it in teenage language. I'll say things like, do you understand, like, you know, dude, and we'll do it over there. But no offense to the teenagers. But it's important to be healed of God. And the things we'll introduce you tomorrow, I hope, will take you in that direction. Thank you very kindly. God bless you.